Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Judges 16. This is the final, this is part 8, the final session of our Samson syndrome. Talk about this on Sunday, give some encouragement. Somebody that is not teaching or not a part of any other work in the church on Wednesday, invite somebody. Next week we start, I don't know exactly what I'm going to call it, something to the effect, where did we come from or something like that. Because denominationalism is, I don't say it's important. I mean, the Bible is important. The Bible has one translation. You interpret the Bible one way because what God intended for it to convey is crystal clear. So you can be mistaken. That's why Satan, that's how he works. There's two ways Satan comes against us. One is the wiles of the devil, that's temptations. And the other is his schemes, which are false religion, false teaching, and false doctrine. And you ought to know what you believe and what the Bible teaches. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through just some basic information, hopefully basic. Might go through a little, may have one, maybe two evenings on Roman Catholicism because there's a lot more there than just give basic teaching. But if you don't understand what each one broke off from this one to break off from that one, you may not understand where this come from, why this come from, how this came to be, and it's important to what you believe. So anyway, we're going to get into that. I'll announce that on Sunday. Make sure if somebody doesn't come or isn't a part of something back there, invite them to Wednesday night. Let's all get on the same page, and we can go from there. All right, tonight we're going to talk about, this is the final Samson syndrome. Strong men tend to lose sight of the big picture. Strong men tend to lose sight of the big picture. James Thurber said this, not William Thurber, James Thurber. He said, all men should try to learn before they die what they're running from and to and why. Stop and think about that. That's a deep theological one. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so we lose sight of the big picture sometimes, and we got to redirect ourselves. Samson lived his life the way that he wanted to. And it's more like a Hollywood movie in Judges 13, 14, and 15. All the action-packed scenarios, and he was a strong man, but with his strength, he couldn't do anything against his lust for women. And they steered him away. They took secret information from him he shouldn't have been given out. And they lured it out of him, and it cost him. They were actually able to tie up and take captive public enemy number one. And so even though they outsmarted Samson and got the information, they didn't hang on to it. They didn't continue with it, and it's kind of funny because it come back to bite him in the butt, so to speak. In Judges 16:22, it says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Evidently, they never shaved his head again. they let it grow back. If they found out the source of his strength, you would think, anybody with common sense, you would keep that guy's head shaved and he would never regain his strength. But they shaved it one time and it grew back. And so it's kind of ironic that Samson's lifestyle was just one big party after another. And we see that at the very end, it all comes to a head at a party. But it was his enemy's party, and it was at his expense, and he was the court jester, so to speak. And so Samson does something that Scripture never records before this moment. It says that he lifted his head toward heaven, and he finally talks to God. Nowhere in any of the Scriptures before that did he ever bow his head or lift his head and even talk to God. And so this is what he says in Judges 16. If you're there, look at verse 28 through 30. This is the final few verses. It says, Samson called to the Lord, and he said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the whole house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand at the one and his left on the other. He says, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. So he killed more people with his death than he did during his life. But I want you to see something. This is his prayer to God. He finally comes to God. And what does he say? Look back here. Samson called to the Lord and he said, oh God, remember me. Strengthen me. Only this once. Oh God, that I may be avenged because of my two eyes. And they grabbed a hold of the pillars, one with the sword. And then he said, let me die with the Philistines. Man, that even though he went back to the Lord, his whole prayer was nothing but selfish. It was always about me. Me, 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 I. It's like a child. But sadly, his life ended very, very selfishly, like he lived it. And that gives a reason for all the missing the point of this, because he completely lost sight of the whole picture. What was Samson's mission? What was his whole point? What was his life supposed to be about? That is absolutely correct. Right? And so Judges 13:5, the angel's telling Samson's parents. He said he is going to begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He is going to save them. If you pay attention, if you're not paying attention, you're going to get sidetracked from the big picture. And so Samson did that. He let women take his attention away. He was actually in competition with the Philistines, the ones he was supposed to be wiping out. He sat with them, and he had competitions. He was supposed to be the one to deliver Israel from them. And so he's making this one big game. But that's how the enemy works. We know how Satan works. He takes us away from our purpose. And then, you know, guess what? He's got a huge victory over your lives, and you're not even fulfilling what you're supposed to be fulfilling. There's four binders, four blinders that keep us or people from focusing on the big picture. And we're talking about the eternal picture. We're talking about our purpose. What is the whole purpose of a Christian? Give God glory. What else? What's the Great Commission? Make disciples. Make disciples. Give God glory by making disciples. That's the whole purpose of a Christian. Beautiful. So there's four blinders for the Christian that take us away from this big picture. Number one is pleasure. We know what Samson had done. His was women. It was lust. But there's more to it than just that. People find pleasure in all kinds of things. Sports, hobbies, money. You name it. You can find your pleasure in whatever you want to do, and that'll take you away from the big picture. Vacations, the beach, camping, if you have a camper. I shouldn't say that because you reap what you sow. I may buy one this year, and I may go camping. I may take all summer off, so somebody else will be preaching on Sunday. Just keep my check coming in every Friday. That'd be fine. Oh, yeah, I'll preach at the campground. There you go, still doing my job, evangelizing the world. But Satan can easily identify the source of our greatest pleasures and try to get us wrapped up into all that. He sees what we do the most. He sees what we love the most. You don't have to try to hide anything, because The spirit realm is a little different. I think if God opened our eyes to see the spirit realm, I think we'd be a little more cautious about what we actually do in secret, because nothing is hidden, not before God and not before the angels that are all around us that we can't see. And so it's a very dangerous thing. But yeah, he knows exactly what you love, and he tries to put things into your life to kind of keep you distracted. Keep you distracted from the big picture, and that's what pleases you. Number two is pain. This will take you away from the big picture, not talking about Samson, but talking about somebody like Job. Job went through a lot in his life. Matter of fact, Satan said, God, if you take away your hand from him, he'll curse you. And he goes, okay, take away everything. He lost his children, lost his servants, lost his livestock, lost everything they had except him and his wife. And the one servant to come back to tell him that everybody was gone and everything. But then his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? He's like, I can't do that. I come naked from the grave, gone naked to the grave. God's good all the time. All the time, God's good. To God be the glory. That's what we do. And so then he took his health from him, and he had boils, and then him and his buddies are sitting there around the fire trying to wrap their minds of why all this stuff happened to him. But it didn't take him away from the big picture. That's what I'm trying to point out. All the troubles that he went through did not take away from the big picture. Not only Job, he was hammered on every angle. Joseph, remember Joseph by his brothers, sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, all that stuff. Got thrown into prison without cause because Potiphar's wife. And so he had all those problems. David, here Samuel anoints David king of Israel. He's got to run for years and fight for his life because the king is going to kill him. I mean, could you imagine that? But all along the way, he never lost sight of the big picture. Matter of fact, when King Saul was in the cave, he didn't even see him in there. And so he could have taken his life. But he's like, nope, I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Just remember that, because I could have taken you, but I didn't. And so he always had the big picture in mind. Paul was kind of the same way. Paul went through a lot. Paul went through a lot, but it didn't take his focus away from the big picture. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Paul says, man, I've been through the ringer. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he's like, wow, listen, man, Satan is persistent. But thankfully, Paul didn't get off track. But many people do. Many people get off track because of pain. Pain's a big one. Like, well, I just got to do this for a while. I got to go through this. Keep going. There's an end in sight. Number three, prosperity. In 2002, there was a baseball player, Ruben Rivera, played for the New York Yankees. He was an outfielder. He was caught stealing a bat and a glove out of Derek Jeter's locker. Derek Jeter was one of the biggest paid baseball players back in the day, and so Ruben was offered $2,500 so that he could get some memorabilia from Derek Jeter so he could sell it. These people were offering him $2,500, which is funny because Ruben's career began to take off because of the New York Yankees, and in the preseason, he went from I don't remember the statistics. It was like a 0.109 batting average to a 375. I mean, he was really taking off. He was really doing it. And the Yankees signed him to a $1 million contract. And so he got caught stealing a bat and a glove from Derek Jeter and got fired. They just give him his outright release. Why would you want to do that? You just got signed for a $1 million contract, but you stole something so that you could get $2,500. When is enough enough? I guess to some people it's not, but that's the thing, man. People just want, they lose sight of the big picture. He could have done good and got a contract for even more money, but he's getting sidetracked with all this little stuff. Man, and we do the same things. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pains. There are many people who are blinded and lured with prosperity. Number four is power. You have pleasure, pain, prosperity, and power. Somebody once said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. No one better illustrate this than King Saul. Now, 1 Samuel 9:2 says, he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he was. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a head taller. Are you guys awake? Is this thing on?
Yeah. We're listening to you.
Just keep going. So intent into the conversation, you missed that one. So, in the beginning, if you know anything about King Saul, he was a very humble man. He even though he was taller than anybody, he was very beautiful, according to what the Bible says. But when Samuel came to anoint him as king, he ran and hid behind the baggage. He didn't want the limelight. He didn't want to be in front of people. He was very humble in the very beginnings. But, like you said, power corrupts. And when he got the power as a king, and it began to go to his head, and then wasn't too long, he wanted anybody who began to rob him of his glory, he began to hate them. And of course, you know the story of David. David began to do the same, especially when he took Goliath out, and then he began to help King Saul, and they began to sing songs about Saul. He's killed thousands, but David, 10,000s. And so that made him mad, and he pretty much searched the rest of his life to kill King David. Well, he's a little shepherd boy at that point, but yeah, spent the rest of his life trying to kill David because he just, jealousy. And so pleasure, pain, prosperity, and power, they can all take your focus off of the big picture. And so, has any of those caused us to get off track? You just got to examine yourselves. That's what Paul says. Examine yourselves. Every now and then, you got to stop and look to see where you're at. See where you're going. And so, think back. Maybe when you started a family, when you started a career, when you started something, were there goals that you were determined to reach? Were there things that were needed to accomplish? And then, you know, as you've gone through life, have you met those goals? Have you accomplished what was needed? Are you still on track? How's that one? Have you made progress? Or have you made some wrong turns along the way? So sometimes you just got to sit back and examine. And so when we talk about the Christian life, we lose sight of the big picture all the time, and we need to be directed. And so it'd be good for you to have something to help you redirect. And so I got four things that I want to give you to help redirect to see the big picture, especially where it comes to your Christian life. Number one, where is your personal missions statement? Do you have one? Do you have a personal mission statement? This is our Constitution of Mission Point Church. Very first statement, preamble to the church constitution. We, the members of Mission Point, establish the following principles by which we mutually agree to be governed in the affairs of our church. Our daily conduct shall be done decently and in an orderly fashion in accordance with Scripture, so that we may help churches of like faith as well as our community in Christian service. And we declare and establish this constitution to which we voluntarily submit ourselves. When you become a member of Mission Point, you voluntarily submit yourself to the following constitution in which it applies to our lives and faith and practice. And so our lives ought to be decent and in order. Our faith should be the same. We're all to be unified. That's why we do things with other churches of like faith and practice. Sometimes that can be hard because sometimes other churches have different beliefs and practices, and we don't want to align with it because we don't agree with those. And certain things in certain areas we want to be very cautious of, because 2 John says that you could be partaker of their evil deeds by fellowshipping with them. So have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. So we want to be very careful about who we fellowship and what we do it. And so it goes on to say, the church shall ordain and license men to the gospel, evangelize unsaved by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, educate believers in a manner consistent with the requirements of Scripture and discipleship, including both Sunday and weekday meetings, maintain missionary activities in the United States, around the world, engage in other ministries that the church may decide from time to time to pursue in obedience to the will of God. Okay, there's our purpose. There's our mission statement. And so every now and then we got to come back and we got to go, is this program what we're doing here? Does that follow along with our mission statement? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And so sometimes you got to do that. So we have articles of faith. We have purpose. We have things to keep us on track. And so this is why how we operate tells us how much I'm allowed to spend every day, how much I'm allowed to spend with the approval of the deacons, how much I have to go before the church before you have to vote on what we spend. So if you don't know how we operate and how we flow in the church, I'll do whatever I want then, because you'll never know what's going on. So that's why it's important for you to understand how we believe and how we pay, because you can hold me accountable and I'll hold you accountable. We keep the unity of our purpose, and this is our purpose here. So we're all to be unified with the same purpose. And the same thing would be for you in your life. What is your personal mission statement? What are you doing? What are you doing for the glory of God to make disciples? Okay, that's biblically, but what is your mission statement or your purpose in your home? And so each one should play a role. So there was a personal statement given. I thought I'd read this one. It said, each day I will give my Creator the very best I have to offer. I will keep my feet on the path of righteousness, my hands busy with good works, my heart soft toward those in need, and my eyes on eternity. I thought that was pretty good. But obviously some days are going to be more successful than others. Some days you're going to fail miserably. But it's not the point. It's you need to have something to keep you on track. That's the idea. And so once you fall, you get right back on, you keep going again. And that's what those things are do. At AA meetings, they come together and they say, Alcoholics Anonymous is a fellowship of men and women who share their experience, strength, and hope with each other. And then it's followed by a moment of silence, and then they recite the Serenity Prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as He did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that He will make all things right if I surrender to His will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with Him forever in the next. Amen. That's a lot. But sometimes just saying something over and over by repetition will also lose your mission and statement and your purpose and all of that. So don't let something become mundane. Something can be good and true and purposeful, but if it becomes mundane, it loses its productivity. So you got to keep it fresh, alive, and vibrant. Number two, choose people who are going to support your goals. Choose people who are going to support your goals. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you are at AA meetings, you do not want to go and hang around drunk people. They are not going to encourage you in the lifestyle you want. Don't hang around with people that is going to corrupt where your purpose is. And so you got to put people into your life that's going to encourage you and help you with your goals. Even times that people need to be blunt, straight to the point, and give you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And sometimes that's important for growth. Putting people in your path that just tell you what you want to hear is not going to help you. Not at all. Surround yourself with people that are going to meet your needs and your goals and help you all along the way. Samson did not. The Bible doesn't say, so I can't exactly say, but nowhere in the scripture from Judges 13 to 16 does it say Samson had any Israelite people he talked to. Not one. Most of the time, he's selfishly out there trying to have competition with the Philistines. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Samson had anybody to talk to, anybody to encourage him, an accountability partner, somebody to help kind of, hey, you might not want to do that. I mean, his parents were there, but they didn't do the greatest of jobs. They ran and did whatever he wanted. Even though they might have told him some hard stuff he didn't want to hear, they still went out and gave him everything he wanted. And so it's kind of hard if you're not going to have people that's going to be make you the person you need to be in Christ. And that's who you need to surround yourself with. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We need to put people that are going to sharpen us, not make us dull. And that's the whole point. Number three, learn the difference between urgent and important. Urgent and important. What I think is funny, all the time I go to the mailbox and I see letters that say, urgent, open immediately. And you know what's laughably hilarious? Those are the ones that I probably throw away the most. There's nothing urgent about opening your letter and it's going right in the trash. Why? Because, listen, the point is, in this hectic, fast-paced world that we live in, everything seems to, it always has to be done right now. Everything has to be done this instant, right now. You got to get it done now. You got to get it done now. But the truth is that some of these things, some of them don't need to be done at all. We're running around hurrying, trying to do stuff just to do stuff. Some of that stuff don't even need to be done. So many demands on people they try to make you an offer you can't refuse. This is urgent. You got to do this. And this is what I see in ministry. I see things all the time that come at us. And they offer nothing that's beneficial to ministry. Do this to grow your church. I'm sorry, the Bible says God gives the increase. I'm not going to get yours and go rushing right out just to purchase your book or your program just so I can try to grow God's church. God will do it his way. And that's by giving him glory, by going and make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. Amen? You follow God's way. And so that's not that urgent. You follow God's way. And it's sad that people try to put urgency and stuff in your ministry, in you personally, in your health, in your finances. Man, if I never see another pharmaceutical company commercial, I will be absolutely ecstatic. If you've got this problem right here and the one you're taking doesn't work, you go run and tell your doctor right now to come try this one right here. Don't take this if you're allergic to it, and if you have these problems, it could cause more problems than what it's worth. Well, what the heck do I want to run right out and get that for then? Man, I'm telling you, this urgency stuff is shoved in our face. You need to learn the difference between urgent and important. That's a huge one. It might be important to somebody, but not to what I'm trying to accomplish. And man, I tell you, that urgency stuff that people just want, it's got to be done now, got to be done now, got to be done now, got to be done now. They will just drain your energy and suck the life out of you. Do we have time? Oh yeah, we got time. Okay, I'm going to do this again because I did this before. I didn't know if I'd have time, but I do. Who's got a calculator on their phone? You got a calculator? Okay, this is going to be hard. See if you can keep up with me. We're going to try this. All you fast digital phone thumb people. There's a difference between addition and multiplication. Adding things don't get the numbers you need as fast as multiplication does. Does that make sense? Multiplying things, you get bigger results than adding things, okay? Now, we talk about the purpose of a Christian, and I've said this before. There's nothing wrong with evangelism. I'm just giving you an example, so don't take what I'm saying out of context. Evangelism is part of discipleship. But let's say you're just an evangelist, because there's a gift of an evangelist, and so there's nothing wrong with that. Let's say you're just the evangelist. Let's say that you win to the Lord 1,000 people per day. Ooh, that's a lot of people. So you just led 1,000 people to the Lord in one day, all right? So let's say you do that 365 days a year. So how many is that per year? 365. Okay, now you times that by 25 years. How many do you get? 9,125,000. That is a lot of souls for Jesus. That is a lot of souls for Jesus. Praise God. Now, let's follow God's plan. God says that you're to make disciples, to go and make disciples, to make disciples. I'm one person. I'm going to go and pour my life into one person per year. Man, in one year, I've made one disciple, he accepted Jesus, and I poured my life into him and trained him up to be a disciple maker to go and reach other people. Okay, so in one year, there's two people for the kingdom, me and another guy. Wow, the evangelist has 365,000. Man, that's crazy. And he's getting 1,000 a day, every day, for 25 years. That's a lot of people. Okay. So, next year, I go out and get a different disciple. The disciple that I had got another disciple. So, at the end of year two, how many do we have? 4. At the end of year three, how many do we have? 8. At the end of year four, how many do we have? 16. At the end of year five, how many do we have? 32. Man, it's been 5 years and we only got 32 people. This is terrible. It's going slow. We're not going to make the numbers. Now, this is what's awesome, because you stick with God's plan. Don't deviate from it. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And this is what I'm trying to say. Don't lose sight of the big picture. God knows what he's doing. He didn't come to this earth and go out and evangelize the world. He poured his life into 12 people, and then he told them to go out and do the same. And from those 12, man, thousands upon thousands got saved. So, what are we at? 5 years, 32. All right. So, how many after 6 years? 64. 7 years? Okay. We're going to skip on up to 10 years. That'd be 1,024. So 10 years, you have 1,024. In 10 years, I haven't seen as many people except Jesus as this evangelist did in one day. And after 25 years, he's got 9,125,000. Did you say, Kitty? 9,125,000. That's a lot. And at 10 years, I'm only at 1,024. Okay. So what's 11 years? 12 years. 13. 14. 15 years. 32,768. It's close enough. We haven't even hit the first year. 15 years, you haven't even hit the first year of the evangelist. You keep going. 20 years, I'm at 1,049,100. You get to year 25, and do you know what you have? 33,571,200. What I'm saying is, don't get sidetracked from the big picture. God says, you give me glory and go make disciples. That go make disciples. That go make disciples. Multiplication will always increase more than addition. After 25 years, the end result is, what's 33 million minus 9 million? What is that? 24 million. So the disciple maker, following God's commands, made 24 million more saved disciples than the evangelist did, making 1,000 disciples a day, or evangelizing 1,000 people per day. Isn't that crazy? So if you stop and think about that, and somebody says, somebody that does 1,000 people gets saved 1,000 people per day, 365 days for 25 years, and you're only making one disciple per year, and then he goes to make one disciple, and you go on to one more, you're like, nope, that's God's design. And he knew the end result. That's why he poured his life into 12 people, not 100,000, 12, because they went out and they evangelized the world. Disciples making disciples making disciples. Tim.
Question is asked, how long did it take those 9 million to get training that the 1 year spent one-on-one?
And that's the other issue. So evangelism is good, and it's all part, it's a gift of evangelism. It's part of discipleship. But the problem is, in evangelism, all you're doing is giving them the gospel to respond so that they can accept Christ to have heaven and eternal life. Discipleship is you're training them up to give God glory and live their life godly. That 1 Peter says you have all the necessary means to live the godly life here and go give God glory and making disciples. And so you're training somebody up to do that. Evangelism doesn't do that. All it does is see believers. And that's why we have so many churches that have people that just come in and sit and they do nothing because they believe they're going to heaven. And so they're not trained to do anything more than that. Because you're only as good as the disciple that trained you. Right? Because you'll do what your disciple has done to you. Because that's the example you have to follow. The 12 disciples did exactly what Jesus did. Because that's the example they had to follow. But if all you're doing is evangelizing something, all you're going to do is just witness and give the gospel to somebody. You'll never pour your life into them, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We loved you so much, we didn't just give you the gospel, but you had become so affectionate to us that we poured our life into you. That's discipleship. And it's a lot more time consuming than just giving somebody the gospel. And that's the beauty of discipleship. You pour your life into people, man, you build relationships, and then they see that impact and go and do the same. I love discipleship. This is going to be good. Okay. There's a huge difference between addition and multiplication. I only use that just to show you the example. Don't lose sight of the big picture. If God has something for you to do, do it. Do it His way. That's the whole purpose. Do it God's way. So what happens is that people say is urgent. You follow God's design. Let me say it this way. The primary purpose of the church is not to help people. Let me let that sink in for a minute. The primary purpose of the church is not to help people. The primary purpose of the church is to give God glory by making disciples that go and make disciples that make disciples. Now, do we help people? Of course we do. Out of giving God glory and going and making disciples and being obedient to the scriptures. There's a huge difference between going out and meeting people's needs and giving God glory in a disciple, a discipling way, being obedient to the scriptures and going out and meeting the needs of people. Two totally different things. And what happens is this. If you're prioritizing the needs of the people here above glorifying God and being obedient to the scriptures and going and making disciples, you'll be productive in neither. Does that make sense? I hope so. Because we've got a lot of programs that people say, you got to put this program into your church. I've already got a program. God says, give me glory in everything you do and everything you are, and go out and make disciples and pour your life into people, and you meet their needs. For the glory of God, I'm going to go do this. I don't need another program to come into the church. I just need the church to understand that the program of the church is to give God glory and go make disciples. You go out into your sphere of influence. You go out into where you work and where you come in contact with, and your grocery store and your local community and your neighbors that sit behind and front and to the sides of you. You go out and make disciples of them. Plant the seed. If they don't want nothing, move on. But be kind to them. Show them Jesus. There's a huge difference. And so, well, let's close with this. Here's the fourth one. Work hard to develop and maintain your eternal perspective. That's the whole point. God saved us so that we could build the kingdom. First or Second Peter, I forget which one, says that we are the church, but we are living stones. And a building, back in those days, was built up with stones. And so the kingdom is built by living stones. We are the kingdom. We are building the kingdom. And so that's what we're to do. Give God glory by making disciples, by building the kingdom. Giving Him glory in everything that we do. We got to keep our eternal perspective in mind. Paul says this, last verse. Colossians 3:2, the Living Bible, TLB, says it this way. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. Let heaven fill your thoughts. And don't worry about things down here. That's the best way I can describe it. TLB is a thought for thought, really further than the NLT, but it's still pretty good in some aspects. Any questions?
I think Samson was saved.
I do. Okay. Only because he's in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. He did have faith. He might have got there by the skin of his teeth, but he had faith. I guess we say it that way in our humanness, but yeah. I do too. Some people don't think Saul was saved, but I mean, that's up for debate. Butch.
Do you think that, I mean, all that falls back on his parents, or is it just he was just rebellious?
I have no scriptural basis for the response. But me personally, my opinion, I believe that it falls back on his parents. Because evidently, they were told before he was born, He was going to be special. He was going to be Israel's deliverer. He was going to be under the Nazarite vow. And so they had to have communicated something of that nature to him, and I would imagine showed partiality. John 5:19 says, what the Son sees the Father do, the Son does in the same way. So when you spoil and pamper a kid, you're going to, yeah, he's going to be rebellious, and he's going to be selfish, and he's going to, so it does fall on the parents a lot, because that's the only idea they have to see what life's supposed to be like, what you're supposed to do, but they probably built him up to be somebody special, more special than what he was. But I would say it falls back on the parents, yes. It's a good question. Thank you. Catherine. Butch.
You kind of have a tendency, if you've got a lot of money in the bank and everything's flowing real good, you kind of forget about God.
Yeah, I'm trying to find a biblical example for her. No, the women led his heart away from the Lord. And that was from Deuteronomy, because God said, don't marry a lot of women because they'll turn your heart away from me. So I would say the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's an excellent question, Catherine. The first thing, the only thing I can come up with in my mind is Jesus, when he was rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they tried to twist the law of God so they could keep their parents' money. And so the idea says that it was Corban to the Lord. And Corban is just, it's dedicated, money that's dedicated for God's purpose. And so what happened was, is Jesus was ridiculing them, and he was telling them, you ought to take care of your mom and dad. Dad's probably passed away. Your mom's a widow. You're supposed to take care of widows, but you're not going to take care of your mom. You stole all her money. And then you said, oh, this money is Corban. It's dedicated to God, so I can't meet any of your needs or take care of you. And so all they did was keep it for themselves. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. That could have been one. That could have been a good one. They were supposed to give what they sold their property for to the church, and they held some of it back for themselves. And yeah, they died. One died, and when the other one was coming in, they were carrying out the dead body, and they're like, yes, yes, yep, lying to the Holy Spirit, yep, lying to God. Yeah, yeah, you could use probably the prodigal. That'd probably be a good one as well. He sure did. He wanted his money, and he got, well, it wasn't his money, because the inheritance went to the firstborn. He was not the firstborn. But daddy gave him his money anyway. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. Yeah. Oh, Luke 18 through 19. Yeah, the rich young ruler. He says, what must I do to enter in heaven? And he says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. But if you want to get there, you got to keep all the commandments. I've kept them all. And he said, well, then go sell all you have and give to the poor. And he walked away mad because he had a lot of money. Yeah, those are all good examples. Well, the idea is, how to say it, covetousness.
So it was a mental,
It was idolatry is what Jesus was trying to show him. Yes, every one of them. He listed pretty much all of them. He's like, go and do this, go and do this, go and do this. And he goes, well, I've kept all those from my youth. What do I lack? And he goes, oh, okay, idolatry. You have a lot of stuff, go sell everything, give it to the poor. Yeah, Sure. So he give him the one that he couldn't lie about. And so covetousness is one from the inside, which is, Paul says in Colossians, is idolatry. His money was an idol. He served and worshipped it.